All right, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Hope you guys are have had a good day. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John. All right, so here's my plan. We're going to do tonight and next Wednesday on this subject, and then we're going to the book of Genesis. We're going to start a study of the book of Genesis, and I've already got an idea of how I want to do that. It's not going to be a read chapter 1, verse 1, comment on chapter 1, verse 1. It's not going to be a running commentary. What does Genesis mean? Beginnings. Okay, so you've got multiple beginnings in the book of Genesis, and that's kind of where my mind is, kind of how we're going to divide it up, make sense of the text, because the book of Genesis is a foundation for the rest of the Bible. So I want to kind of break it up that way, and one way I actually thought about doing it was character-wise. But that's the plan starting in the month of December in here on Wednesday nights. Gospel of John. All right, okay, so what we're doing, we're looking at these objections to theism, we're looking at these objections to creationism, and these 10 points that we've been going over, we're on number 6 tonight, we're going to do 6, 7, and 8 tonight, are actually from an atheist who watched our YouTube channel and has been watching these atheism versus theism videos. So this is not me making stuff up, this is not me arguing their point from my perspective, this is what they say, and we're trying to be better prepared for when we encounter this kind of thing. So last week, you remember, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Tell you what, somebody turn over there and let's read that again. That's an extremely important verse in a Bible class like this. I think a lot of folks, it's been my experience, a class like this throws people off because we're not going verse by verse. That's okay. We're doing topical things here, but it's all Bible related. Anyway, somebody read 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Okay, casting down imaginations and strongholds. And all of those are in regard to the mind. These are mental issues. That doesn't sound right. These are issues of the mind. Thoughts, lofty opinions. One of the definitions of that term, imaginations, or arguments, the New King James says, is lofty opinions, sophisticated thinking, or so, well, like atheism, so they think it's sophisticated. But the whole goal of it is stated in verse 5 there, to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we want. So I want to start off by saying this. Oh, I think it was last Wednesday, maybe the Wednesday before, but one of the points I made was that if an atheist were to strike up a conversation with you and want to talk to you, I wouldn't start with the Bible. Now, I will also say this, the Bible is our final authority. So the conversation is going to get there eventually, is my point. So when I said what I said, don't even start with the Bible, I meant that. And that's nothing against the Bible. But if you're talking with an atheist, or even to some extent a one who is skeptical about the existence of God, you probably need to start somewhere else. And I'll give you two examples, Acts 14 and Acts 17. You can write those down and read them on your own time, but Paul did the exact same thing. Okay? All right. Why atheism? So this is objection number 6 to whatever you want to say, theism, creationism, whatever the case may be. I have never observed a phenomenon in which the existence of a God was a necessary antecedent for the known or probable explanation for the cause of that phenomenon. There's some fancy words in there. I don't talk like that. A phenomenon, so I even went to dictionary.com. A phenomenon is a thing observed to exist. All right, it's a factual thing, but you don't know the cause of that thing. The cause is in question. Okay? It really exists, but you don't know the cause. That's a phenomenon. All right? So I've never observed a thing that exists. I don't know the cause of it. I don't know the origin of it. Where a God was necessary. Now, this phrase here, the existence of a God was a necessary antecedent. In other words, I'm not required to believe that a God existed before whatever I'm trying to discover or discuss existed. Antecedent, before, okay? Couple of thoughts here I've got. Number one, one of the charges that's made against Christians is called this charge the God of the gaps. Have any of you ever heard of that? The God of the gaps? Okay. The God of the gaps theory essentially is when something happens that you can't explain, there's a gap, guess what you do? God did that. I can't explain it. It's a phenomenon. It's something that happened. I don't know the cause, and so I just throw God in that gap. Well, that's one of the accusations that is made against creationism. You can't tell me how things originate. Well, if we want to go to the Bible, we can have that discussion, but and I was thinking of examples of accusations like that. Okay, so we believe in the providence of God. I did a few lessons on that a couple years ago, and we laid out the difference between the providential and the miraculous. The miraculous always supersedes natural law, okay? Turning water to wine, that's not a natural process. Raising the dead, that's not a natural process. The miraculous is always supernatural. It supersedes, you might say it suspends the laws of nature. And I believe in the miracles of the Bible. And I think you do too, that there were miracles. Well, creation is a miracle. Creation out of nothing. You have nothing, you will always have nothing unless you have something supernatural that brought everything into existence, right? Now, providence is a bit different. There is not a necessary suspension of natural law. It can be, what are good examples to you from Scripture of the providence of God? Okay, Joseph. Joseph, by the way, takes up more of the book of Genesis than any other character. Starts in 37, ends in 50. He takes up more textual space than Abraham does. Who else in the Bible is a case in point of the providential working of God? Nothing miraculous, but you can see that, let's call it the hand of God in the background. There's an entire book of the Bible about this. Esther, yes, the preservation of the Jews, and I think Joseph's my favorite, but I think Esther may be the strongest instance of this, because when Mordecai's talking to her about her role in approaching Ahasuerus about what was the bad guy's name? No, that's her uncle. The bad guy. Haman. What was I saying? Okay. Mordecai approached Esther about approaching Ahasuerus about Haman. Follow that one. And she said, essentially, well, what can I do? And he said, well, if you don't, deliverance will come from someplace else, but perhaps this is why you're here. Perhaps this is why this is going to happen. And you see that same thing for the New Testament. I would use the book of Philemon for the providence of God, because Philemon was a runaway slave, ran to Paul, or encountered Paul during his runaway, and what did Paul do to Onesimus? He baptized him and sent him back. And he tells Philemon, you need to receive him as you receive me. Perhaps all this happened. So you have this idea in Scripture of perhaps You see the hand of God in the background, but there's no suspension of natural law. There's nothing supernatural going on. The God of the gap's charge is, you Christians see something that you can't explain, and you just throw God in that gap. The problem with that is, and that's why I want to, that's why I'm doing this class the way I'm doing it, to try to get us to think better. The atheists do the same thing with time. Because what is evolution but massive expanses of time, mutations, chance, failures, successes, they serve time of the gaps. So their charge is, it kind of falls short, falls on its face really, because they do the exact same thing. And here's another false dichotomy, another false division. Well, it's you have to either believe in science or God. Now, atheists have said that, but sadly, I've heard some Christians say that. Well, I just take it all on faith. Your scientists of the, what would you call it, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment period, 1600s, 1700s, they believed in God. And as they were doing their work, their experiments, they, I don't know if stumbled upon is the right way to say it, but they observed the laws of nature in action, and their conclusion was, well, if there are laws of nature, there has to be something or someone that established those laws. They weren't trying to escape God, but their study of science led them even closer to, let's say, acknowledging the God of the Bible. Then what's called, what's often referred to as the new atheists, that would be like your Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, that guy's whose name I couldn't think of last week either. They are militant atheists. They're hard atheists. God's not even an option. If y'all remember that quote I shared with you on here last week, what would convince Richard Dawkins of a God that existed? He said, I'm beginning to think nothing would convince me. Well, that's just, for a scientist, that's very unscientific, isn't it? And self-defeating. So, somebody say something? Okay. True science and religion are not at odds. True science and biblical faith are not at odds with each other. One of the evidences of the inspiration of Scripture is the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. And I talked about this a few weeks ago. The Bible talks in several places about the water cycle. It talks about the source of life is in the blood, in terms of sacrifice and in terms, in fact, of capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. It talks about being formed in the womb and life being present in the womb. I mean, there is not a problem with true science and true religion. Let's just say it that way. But any questions or comments on anything I've just said there? Which was a lot. Okay. Well, so then it comes down to this. I'll get to that quote in just a minute. Well, okay. So you believe that God created everything. Well, who created God? How would you answer that question? Who created God? You Christians say that every cause or every effect must have a cause. And you say God caused all of this. Well, what caused God? What might be a response to that pushback? The essence of God Himself. He is not... This is a good time to read this, because what Sarah just said is right. Several proposed explanations for observable phenomena, that fancy word again, a thing observed but you don't know its cause, that were previously based on the existence of a God have subsequently been replaced with rational, natural explanations, each substantiated with evidence that excluded the agency of... In other words, you don't need God for what exists. I have never encountered vice versa. the opposite of that. So here's the key, and Sarah just hit the nail on the head. Natural explanations. God is not limited by nature. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by space. He's not limited by the five senses. You know, scientific methodology, you know, observation, repeating tests to get to a certain outcome based on what you thought was true before, experimentation. God's not limited by any of that. And He's not matter. And we pointed that out a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said God is spirit. So this question of, well, who created God, that's an assumption. Well, what's an assumption? I wrote down this definition. An assumption is something you suppose to be true, but you have no proof for it. So they're assuming that God is like we are. Wouldn't you say that's pretty accurate, that God is like us? And so I've got some things written down here that I want you to think about. Okay, so first of all, this section I've got highlighted here looks about better on here. Natural explanations, okay? Evolution, atheistic evolution, is pure materialism. Purely naturalistic. There's no supernatural. There's no spirit being. There's no higher mind, lawgiver, whatever you want to call it. It's all natural. And again, that's the key. And the atheist even says this. Replace with rational, natural explanations. Well, nature doesn't explain the character, not the character, the nature of God as a being, okay? In order for there to be anything, okay, so it's true, if you start out with nothing and you give it 4.6 billion years, what will you have in 4.6 billion years? You will have nothing. Nothing always leads to nothing. So if there is anything, there has to be something that preceded it, and we've talked about this, that is greater than it, that is intelligent, that is not just unconscious, material stuff, whatever that stuff might be. So the Creator, and so think about this. All right, so you look at the creation. We've done this. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, and you can even go to Acts chapter 17 to an extent because Paul addressed it there in the city of Athens. I don't see God in any of the creation. I don't see Him here. I can't observe Him in the creation. Well, here's something to think about. The Creator is not going to be made up of the thing that He has created. We are physical beings. We are dual beings. We also have an immaterial part of us. We have an eternal part of us, don't we? Well, the Creator is not going to be made up of what He has created. God is not physical. He's not made up of what? Cells and organs and all of this stuff. So the point being, creation points to something outside of the creation. The fact that there is anything at all demands that there's something that preceded it, again, that is greater than it, more intelligent than it, and that could put it together. So what atheism and evolution does is it undermines science itself. Atheism is as unscientific as you can get, but it wears the cloak of science. And particularly since, again, Charles Darwin and The Origin of Species, it's just gotten more, I would say, more militant since then. All right, so let's do a little experiment here, okay? What is this? This is a songbook. Let's just call it a book for now. All right, this is a book. Do any of you know who put this thing together? A member of the church, actually. W.D. Jeffcoat. Are you going to find Brother Jeffcoat in this book? No? This is a product of his. So what makes up a book? I don't care what book it is. It doesn't matter. What goes into this volume right here? Somebody break it down for me. Okay, you got to have paper. Ink. What? Glue. It's got to have some type of structure, some type of organization. Is there any, guys, come on, is there anything in here? Okay, you got words, you got music, you've got the treble clef and the bass clef, you've got the shape notes, you've got a table of contents, you've got all of that stuff is in here. So you've got editors, you've got musicians, you've got all this stuff in here. Well, okay, paper. Paper's a pretty simple product, isn't it? It's paper made out of trees. But what do all of those things, I don't care if you're talking about the glue or the paper or the notes or from the most elemental part of it, the paper to the whatever would be the most sophisticated part, which in my opinion would be the shape notes and how to actually assemble a song musically. From the paper to the notes, what is behind each one of those steps or processes? A creator. A mind. This is just matter, okay? You leave that right there for 600 years, and kind of like this, you know, smashing this with a hammer, it'll still be this, but it'll be a bunch of different pieces. That may, what's the word? Deteriorate over 600 years, but it's still going to be the same stuff, isn't it? It's not going to transform or evolve into something else. But behind all of that simple product, that has a variety of minds behind it. When you have a creation, you're not going to find the creator in the creation. Okay, so let's do this. I had you in John 1. Real quick, let's go back to Psalm 19. I want to point this out to you from the biblical text here, what I'm trying to explain to you. Somebody read Psalm 19:1. Okay. Now read verse 7. Okay, so you have creation that speaks to a creator, all right? If you have nothing, you will always have nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. But there is something. There are many somethings, which implies that something or someone had to exist prior to it and was greater than it. But then you look at Psalm 19:7, what is it that converts the soul? The law of the Lord converts. Nature doesn't convert the soul, and that's kind of the point I'm making. You're not going to find God in nature. Nature is evidence of a creator. The creation is evidence of a creator. Okay, Hebrews 3:4. Every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. You look at a house, and, well, if you like, let's say you're going to build a house. You talk to the owner. Hey, who was your, Kim, what questions would you ask them? Interior design, who designed the outside, the inside? You're going to want to know the minds that were behind that, if you like it. Well, that just implies, you're making an inference. You drive by a house, and you infer that somebody designed it. And you would make another inference, well then, okay, somebody designed it, but somebody had to then put that thing together, didn't they? It doesn't just happen. So, nature speaks of God, but you're not going to find God in nature. You won't find... Is your guy's architect moving in with you? Probably not. Okay. Well, you don't find the Creator in the creation. It's evidence of the Creator. You find the Creator in His law, in His revelation. All right? Any questions or comments on any of that? Yeah, what is the natural explanation for anything? Well, that becomes what's called an eternal regress. It just always, you know, it's eternally backwards. It was just always there. It had to come from somewhere. That's the point. Absolutely. They have to suspend the known laws of science. Absolutely right. Anybody else before I move on here? All right. Argument number 8 was, I have never experienced the presence of a God through intercession of angels, divine revelation, the miraculous act of divinity, or any occurrence of a supernatural event. Okay, so I've never seen a miracle. We could sum that down, you know, summarize that into I've never seen a miracle. That makes two of us. I've never seen a miracle the way the Bible defines a miracle. Now, we use that term miracle. What was the Frank O'Harris, Terry Bradshaw catch? The miraculous reception back in the 70s. It's a miracle that somebody survived that car crash. It's a miracle, you know, we use that term very loosely. The Bible defines miracle very specifically. It is always something that supersedes the laws of nature. Again, turning the water into wine, raising the dead. Peter cut off Malchus's ear with a sword. What did Jesus do? He restored it. I believe in miracles. I believe in the miraculous. Now, the same book that tells me of those miracles tells me that there was a certain duration for miracles, doesn't it? Till that which is perfect has come. So let's think about this one for just a minute. First of all, why would you as an atheist assume that that is how you would experience God? Why would you make that assumption? Well, your book says has miracles. Okay, so that's why you make that assumption. Okay, well, let's look at a couple passages. John chapter 20. And I want somebody to read 24 through 29, please. Okay, hold on. I was thinking. Let me stop you there real quick. Okay, so you got the disciples all together except for Thomas. They see something that Thomas doesn't see, and we call him what? Doubting Thomas. Stop doing that. He's not doubting Thomas. What does he say? Read back what he says to them when they say, "We have seen the Lord." What's he looking for? Evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Thomas didn't see him for 8 days. He had no evidence. All right, now keep going. Listen to this. Hold on. Sorry. Then came Jesus. And these are like commas. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them. And yet you read John chapter 21 and he sits down and eats breakfast with them. That's the nature of the resurrection body. It's a glorified body. All right, go ahead. Why didn't you believe what they said, Thomas? Why do you doubt me so much? Because that's, you know, that's what typically people call him, doubting Thomas. But what does Jesus say? Why would he believe? Be not faithless, but believe. Why would he believe? Because he has the evidence now. All right, go ahead. All right, so he has what we call empirical evidence. Empirical evidence is the evidence that you can observe with the five senses, right? You've seen and believed. That's me and you. Now, what type of evidence do we call that? We've seen, we've not seen yet we believed. What type of evidence would that be? Circumstantial? Could it be eyewitness too? For other people, I mean. For other people, yeah. All right, go ahead. Oh, that's good. That's verse 30. That's fine. Okay, so he was not condemned for seeking evidence. He was given the evidence and he was blessed by Jesus, or said, you know, you've seen it and you've believed. Well, you and I are, we have received eyewitness testimony. People who handled him, touched him, ate with him. We have evidence from eyewitnesses. In fact, these eyewitnesses were so convinced that what they saw was true, the resurrected Christ, and ultimately that's what all this is leading to. They were so convinced that what they saw was true, what were they willing to do for their testimony? They're willing to die for it. Now, you're either insane or you're convicted about what you've seen if you're willing to die for it. Right? Yeah, if they knew it was a lie, they wouldn't do what they did. There's no doubt about that. Let's go to John chapter 1. And I'll try not to do to whoever reads this what I did to Emily. But I think it's good to slow down like that sometimes, and you know, when we're trying to make a point or you're trying to understand something, slow down. Look at the punctuation. It's there for a reason. Think about it. All right, somebody read John 1, 1 through 5. Okay, so going back to where I started this evening, you have a discussion with an atheist, you don't begin with the Bible. Start somewhere else. But you always need to get back to the Bible, because that is the ultimate standard of authority. For everybody. You understand what I mean there. Everybody's subject to God, but that's the final standard of authority. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word. What does verse 14 say now? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know who the Word is, but notice what Steve read there. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, that's what it is. All things were made through Him. He's the agent of creation. The idea, and I don't know that I'm crazy about this idea, but I've heard it illustrated like God is the architect, Christ is the agent, the acting agent, and the Holy Spirit, according to Job 26 and verse 13, is the organizing agent of creation. Because when you go back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters, and you connect that with Job 26, 13, and it says that by His Spirit, He garnished the heavens. And you look at that word in the Hebrew of garnished, and it literally means framed or organized. So you have all three members of the Godhead involved in the creation. But you have this text here, John 1, 1 through 5, and other, 1 John begins this same way, by the way, that speaks to, obviously, miraculous creation. The creation of everything out of nothing. And here's the thing. How do you explain creation out of nothing? Well, so Christians are often asked that question. Well, here's a question for the atheist. How do you explain the creation of everything out of nothing? Because if there is no mind, if there is no higher being, whatever the case may be, again, going back to what Timber said, where did the stuff come from originally? Because the laws of science tell us that stuff is not eternal, and that in fact everything that is in existence is in a state of entropy. And it's in a state of running down. It's not getting bigger and better. It's running down, which incidentally kind of runs counter Darwinian evolution. Because what does Darwinian evolution say? Everything's getting better, right? But the laws of science say the opposite. So I recommended a book last week. I don't know if any of you ran home immediately and ordered it from Amazon. Norman Geisler, Frank Turek, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Get it. Read it. You want to borrow mine, it's $5 a day. Any questions or comments on any of that? Yeah. Yes. Luke 16:31, okay? What's it say? Yeah. Right. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. Yep. Well, and you remember two things Jesus said. They're two different passages, but one of them's in Matthew 10, shake the dust off your feet. The other one's in Matthew 7 and verse 6, don't cast your pearls before swine. Those are hard statements because we want to be nicer than God. I'll never give up. Well, guess what God did? Read Romans chapter 1. He gave up. So thank you, Reggie. That's a good point to remember. Sure. Absolutely. Some people will not be convinced. Well, Richard Dawkins, I'm starting to think nothing would convince me. Well, you're probably right, if that's your mentality. All right, so we'll finish this up next week, guys, and then we'll start Genesis in 2 weeks.